we are, get my voice clear there. We are studying the epistles, just getting a few of them in the second half of the year. We have worked through a few different ones. We are in a couple of general epistles to finish this up in our study. We're going to be walking through James and 1 Peter. Two epistles are called general epistles because they are written to just a general group of Christians, just any Christian really that would read it in that time. It wasn't written to a specific person like Paul wrote to Timothy. It wasn't written to a specific church like Paul wrote to the church in Ephesus, or churches like how Paul wrote to the churches of Galatia. It was just written to, and Galatia was a region, an area. A general epistle was just written out to anybody. And so instead of being named for the recipient, like those books are, Paul writing to Timothy, Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, Paul writing to the churches in Galatia, which was 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Ephesians, and Galatians, a general epistle is named after the author, not the recipient. So James is not writing to James. James is the person writing. He's the author. And so we talked about James a little bit last week as we got started into this study, and that James was the brother of Jesus, and that he was a key leader in the church in Jerusalem. He didn't believe at first, but later he became a martyr for the faith. And so that tells us that he knew Jesus well on many different levels. He knew him as a half-brother, but he also knew him as Lord and Savior. He was a very active leader in the church in Jerusalem. People came to him for wisdom. And so his book, his epistle, general epistle, is basically a book of wisdom to Christians. And we know that that was something that he was used to giving out from being a major leader in the church in Jerusalem. And being part of that church and being part of the leadership there, he got a chance to watch the gospel as it just as it radiated and just rippled throughout the area there, radiating from Jerusalem and the area there on out to Asia Minor and the churches of Galatia where Paul was writing to there, all the way out to Rome. And so he got a chance to watch that, and he was a part of that as he watched God open up the gospel message to all those areas. So James is a Christian, a letter about Christian wisdom. Last week we looked at how wisdom, how we should have wisdom in trials. The trial is anything that tests me. A trial can be external or it can be internal. An external difficulty that tests me or an internal struggle that tempts me. And James tells us that we are to rejoice when those trials come our way. That we are to rejoice not because the pain is enjoyable. We are to rejoice not because we should take some sort of pleasure in being tempted to go away from God's ways or to rebel against God in sin, but that we are to rejoice because it's an anticipated outcome. James approaches this like a successful athlete would approach their craft. He goes into it saying, when these things confront you, just like a successful athlete looks at that and they say, as soon as it happens, I'm going to win this point. I'm going to score this goal. I'm going to win this match. Whatever it is, I'm going to defeat my opponent. And that's the attitude that James says we should have anytime we face trials, that we should rejoice because in our mind we already have the victory that's been claimed through Jesus Christ, whether it's a difficulty through difficult situations where we weather those with our faith, or if it's a difficulty, an internal struggle with temptation or sin, and we are victorious because of our resolve, because of our dedication. Next week, we're going to be talking about wisdom in choices, or wisdom of choices. And the sign out there says wisdom of choices, and I was trying to get it programmed, and something got bugged with it, and I couldn't get that switched around, so we have a little bit of false advertising today. I don't know what it's going to read after the service, because it's supposed to change after the service. And when I sent the first set of programming, I couldn't get it to reprogram. I even tried to fool it into thinking that this week's message was coming next week, and I sent it to the sign, and the sign was still saying choices. And I said, no, it's about action this week. And so the sign was against me. Hope that wasn't a sign. So our sign was incorrect out front. Today is about wisdom in action. Next week will be wisdom in choices, or wisdom of choices. So let's write this down, because I believe this to be a true statement. All of my actions have a source. All of my actions have a source. Your actions have roots to them. They're connected to something. There are reasons attached to what we do. Many of us in here were parents at one time. Some of you are our grandparents, so you're kind of parents twice. And we know that classic, you know, when you catch a kid doing something they shouldn't do, they get their hand in the cookie jar, so to speak. There's so many proverbial cookie jars out there that they get their hands into. And you catch them, and what do they say? You say, "Why'd you do this?" They say, "I don't know." Am I the only parent that has heard that? No, it's pretty, okay, that's a solid response. Why did you do this? I don't know. Why'd you punch your brother? I don't know. Why'd you try to climb a tree and vault? You know, whatever it is. I don't know. You know, it doesn't change a whole lot as we get older, does it? I mean, as adults, when you have an adult that doesn't want to fess up to why they did something, you know, you've seen this at work. You've seen this in relationships within your family. You've seen it between your own spouse. Don't look at them because that's a dead giveaway. But you say, "Why did you do that?" I don't know. It's just what comes out. I don't know. Well, that's not correct. Our actions have a source. Our actions have a root. There's always a reason behind the things that we do. All of my actions, all of your actions, all of our actions. So if you want to change your actions, you have to change the root. You have to change the source. James, in verse 22 of chapter 1, he says, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." See, if your action is going to have a root, your root needs to be in God's word. And you can't just listen to God's word. You have to do what it says. Coming into contact with God's word should result in what? Well, yeah, you should know it from the sermon title, but coming into contact with God's word should result in action. I'll give you a second to write that one down because I don't think the next one fit on the same slide. Coming into contact with God's word should result in action. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. So James talks about deceiving ourselves, this idea of self-deception. So let's write this down. I am self-deceived if I am satisfied that knowledge alone fulfilled the purpose of God's word on my life. And that's a big sentence, not only in length on the slide or in your bulletin, but it's a big sentence spiritually. I am self-deceived if I am satisfied that knowledge alone fulfilled the purpose of God's word in my life. Coming into contact with God's word should result in action, not just a gained knowledge. I think there are a lot of Christians today, and apparently 2,000 years ago, They had the same problem that James was addressing, not just to certain churches, but in a general epistle to all the Christians out there James is writing. And this is the second major topic he hits on. And James kind of hits these topics sporadically. But as we walk through chapter 1, we see a couple of the topics kind of prefaced that he's going to be talking about through his letter. And the first one was talking about going through trials. Very relevant to their time and what they were going through. And the second one he gets to here is talking about coming into contact with God's action, and it should result, or coming into contact with God's word, and that should result in action. I think there are a lot of Christians now, and a lot of Christians back then that James was addressing, that believe that retaining information from God's word is the ultimate purpose of having God's word in our life, and that is not correct. That if you're learning more about God, if you can rattle off some new knowledge about God's nature or who God is or what God wants or what God is asking of us or what kind of vision God has given you, if you can just regurgitate some mental enlightenment to someone else of what God's word has revealed to you, then a lot of us consider that the successful understanding of what it means to come into contact with God's word. If we can just share what we've learned. And that's self-deception according to James. God's word in your life should move you. It should cause you to be involved in action. Do what it says, James says. And James illustrates this in the verses to come by talking about a mirror. What's the purpose of a mirror? You see a reflection in the mirror, right? Is it to gloat? Is that the purpose of having a mirror? You know, standing in front of a mirror and get like this and say, oh man, that's scary. That's what someone's going to look at on the 24th? Oh yeah, that's not what the purpose of the mirror is for. The mirror is there so you can look at things and fix something when it's out of place, correct? You got hair that's messed up and you fix it, and some of us just do the best we can with what we got. Some of us just gave up. it's there to check to make sure the fly's up. You know, that's an important thing. That's on my checklist before I get up to speak every Sunday. Mental checklist. So you check yourself out, you make sure that you don't have something sticking out of your nose. And if you do, then you fix that, because that's, you know, you don't want to go into public like that. I remember, I'm trying to think of what grade, it was sixth grade, I believe. And I used to love, and you guys know I'm a musician and played for years, but I would stand in my bedroom in front of my mirror with a tennis racket, but I'd put a shoebox on it and I decorated it up to look like a guitar, and I would stand in front of the mirror there and I would lip sync, and my artist of choice was Weird Al. Some of you guys are familiar with, I knew all of his old stuff. But I got into lip syncing to Wham. Anybody from the 80s remember Wham? Old George Michael when he was, you know, paired up there. And so, and I didn't do that because I really enjoyed Wham. I did that because there was a girl in the sixth grade that was a big fan of Wham. And I knew the talent show was coming up, and I was sure to woo her with my amazing lip syncing skills. And so I would stand in front of that mirror, because you can't practice lip syncing without a mirror. You have to be able to see how well you're matching up with the lyrics. And so I would work on everything, and she still turned me down for the dance. And then in junior high, I tried to get her phone number, and she gave me her friend's phone number, and that is a true story. Rebecca Lloyd. You know, you don't, those first crushes. So I never would have come into contact with Wham if it weren't for her. And, well, that's another story there. So... But we look in the mirror to correct things. And when I was working on those Wham songs, I was trying to correct every little detail to make it just as good as it could be. And James says, this is what it's like when we come into contact with God's word. It should be. He says, anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at his face in the mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. So write this down. God's word should inspire self-reflection, not self-deception. To look into a mirror and think, well, I'm all right. There's nothing wrong with me. There's nothing needs to happen here. All I need to do when I come into contact with God's word is just retain the knowledge. Just understand what it means. Be able to recite it. To be able to rattle it off. To be able to give the right answers in Sunday school. And you walk away self-deceived, because the purpose of coming into contact with God's word is to do something about what you just read. Do something about what you just encountered, rather. He says, you've listened to God's word. You've come into contact with God's word. You're supposed to do something about that. You don't look at a mirror and walk away and don't do something about your appearance. If you've noticed that there's something that needs to change, that's the whole purpose of using a mirror. So when we come into contact with God's word, we shouldn't be inspired for self-deception. We should be inspired towards self-reflection. What do I need to change? What do I need to do better? What do I need to get rid of? What do I need more of in my life? What am I supposed to do? We sung, take time to be holy. Those are the times we need to spend in front of the mirror, which is God's word in our life. If I don't do something about what was revealed to me, then that revelation from God's word was useless to my life. If I don't do something about what was revealed to me, as I come into contact with God's word, if it doesn't move me to action, then coming into contact with God's word was useless. It's not supposed to just give knowledge or understanding. It's to produce action. Now, and I messed up just a moment ago when I said reading, because I had a question of you, of me, and through some of the studying that I've been looking at, is James talking about the Bible? I think oftentimes we read this section and we think, well, what else could it be talking about? Well, in the time when the Bible books were being written, the Bible did not exist because it was still being put together. There had not been a full Bible. And if you look at God's word as far as what they had, that would have been referring to Old Testament. But if we look, if you go back to chapter 1, and I don't have this up on the screen, I'll just read it to you, verse 17. If we're looking into context of what James is talking about when he mentions the word, he says, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like the shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth. So who would that be talking about? Or what? Kind of gave you away with the who. Jesus. Who else calls Jesus the word? John. In fact, it's the very same Greek word that James uses in this passage. It's logos. It's not the written word. It's the word as an idea. The word as a concept. That's what the word logos means. And so when he's talking about coming into contact with the word, and I'll just kind of leave this on the table because I'm kind of being a little enlightened and I need to do something about it. I don't want to just be enlightened. But that he very well could be talking about Jesus, because ultimately, Jesus is God's word, his gospel and his teachings. He does make reference in a moment to the perfect law. And of course, Paul says that law was good, the law was holy. So there's a chance that referring to the perfect law, he could be talking about Old Testament. But if it's perfect, we know Jesus was perfect. He was the replacement covenant. He was the new covenant coming in. So either way, when you come into contact with God's written word or you come into contact with Jesus, it should result in action. The gospel of Jesus doesn't just change me once, but inspires change in me from that day forward. We have that initial change, but it doesn't mean that you're perfect in your actions or perfect in your attitude or perfect in your heart. You're forgiven. You're going to heaven. You have the gift of the Holy Spirit living inside of you to guide you, to teach you, to lead you. But that initial encounter with the gospel, that should not be the only change that the gospel story of Jesus inspires in you. That is the first day of change, and change is happening the rest of our life as we are being made new, being made more like Christ. James says, but whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. So James links this understanding of obeying God's law to this New Testament, this new covenant, the idea of obeying Christ, of following Jesus. That actions of obedience are connected to a trust in God, a faith in God. Now, there are a lot of stories about faith in the law, in the Old Testament, and I want to need some assistance here, and I think I want to start off top shelf. We'll go top shelf, and I need just the best thespian we have in the crowd, just the best actor, just with amazing acting skills. I'm seeing some motion over there. Walt, is that? I think that's Walt. I think that's, can you guys give Walt a hand? Walt's going to volunteer for us here. Sorry, Walt, you'll be joined. Come on up. Come on up, Walt. So to join Walt, I need someone that's going to be a supporting actor for Walt here, because he can't come up all by himself. All right, I've got a hand back there. I'm trying to think of what's required of that part. I think Kaylee, is that right? All right, Kaylee, come on up. Give Kaylee a hand. And then I need someone that's just, you know, you don't have to have great acting skills. I really just need a third person. So you have someone that's just willing to kind of be a tree type of acting. Terry West, we got another finger there, back there. Terry will come on up. Give Terry a hand. All right, Terry actually got off kind of easy. All right, so Kaylee, come on over here. So we're going to, our first story we're going to have, and we're actually, let me move my my props out. Yes, this side needs to start off first. Because we've got the music stands over there, and we've also got, so come on over here on this side. And so let me have Kaylee switch places here with Walt. That way we can get Walt here. So we've got our great thespian, Walt Rolfes. And Walt today is going to be playing the part of Abraham. Okay, and so whenever I make a mention of Abraham, because Abraham was a rich man, okay, and you know, is very nice, but Walt needs some help here. So Walt, if you could, just kinda throw that around your ears there. There, right there. There you go. All right. So every time you make reference to Abraham, then you guys can say sharp-dressed man. You know that song? The old Duck Dynasty now's been using it. And then we got the old ZZ Top. So we got ZZ Top Abraham. So let's test that. Abraham. Sharp-dressed man. All right. And I got the guitars playing in my head. So now we have Kaylee. And Kaylee, Kaylee's going to be Isaac for us. And so Kaylee, here's your prop. You get a bundle of wood there. And so for Isaac, what we're going to do, and they're all going to laugh at you, okay? Okay, so that's what we do. Whenever we mention Isaac, we go, ha, ha, ha. All right, good job. That's a good test, all right? Does anyone know why we're laughing at her? That's what Isaac means. Isaac means he laughed because Sarah laughed at God. See, we're always learning in here. And then Terry's just going to be the servants. And so when we make a mention about the servants, then we go to old Lurch, because he was the manservant of the house. And so when we say servants, you guys say, you rang. So we talk about the servants. There we go. All right. So God came to Abraham, and this actually ties into last week, because God comes to Abraham to test Abraham. There you go. Okay, so, and God goes to test him. He said, I want you to take your son Isaac. All right, who you love, who your only son, and I want you to take him up to the region of Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice him, and this is what's going to happen. So Abraham took Isaac, and he took some of his servants, right, and they go off to the region of Moriah. So you guys got to kind of shift over this way just a little bit. Okay, that's as far as they can travel. And so then Abraham turns to his servants, and he tells them, he says, we're going to go over here. Oh, I need to get the microphone for you. You have to be involved here. So say, we're going to go over here.
Let's go over here.
No, we're going to go
over here. Oh, we're going to go over here.
Because they got to stay.
All right. Let's go.
And we're going to worship. No.
Oh.
And we're going to worship. And then we'll come right back.
All right.
So, Abraham and Isaac, they going up, and he takes the wood, and the wood is arranged, and he takes Isaac and sets him up on the altar, and ties him up, but we won't have any tying up there, so, and on their way up, I forgot about this part, on their way up, Isaac had turned to Abraham and said, Dad, I see the wood. And the fire. Which we couldn't use the fire today because Abraham's beard says you can't use fire near it. But I don't see the sacrifice. Oh, that's heart-wrenching. And so Abraham says, The Lord will provide. All right. And so then he makes an altar, ties his son up, and then he draws a knife up, and way up. Okay, it's not that dramatic, but you guys get the idea. And God says, Abraham, sharp-dressed man, don't lay a hand on the boy. You have shown that you have proven your faith, that you fear me. And so God provided a ram in the thicket, and everyone lived happily ever after. And Isaac... went,
shoo.
All right, come on now. Go on, give him a hand. All right, stay up here, though. Stay up here. And you guys, we have scenario number two. So let's go move over this side here. Okay? So scenario number two. God comes to Abraham. And he said, Abraham, I'm going to test you. I didn't give you enough time for that one. I want you to take your son Isaac, whom you love, and I want you to sacrifice him. And so then Abraham just stood there. Okay, that's scenario two. Let's go back over here. All right, let me take the beard off. Give him a hand. That's a story one. Abraham and Isaac. The wood's up there, so we're good there. All right, so our great thespian needs to play another part here. There you go, just kind of. That's the back and the front here. There you go. And you can arrange that how you need to. All right. And so now we're going to move on to the story of Rahab. So whenever you see Rahab, you say, hubba, hubba. So let's test that. Rahab. Hubba, hubba. All right, and then we've got our supporting actor here. Come on over here. You get some spy glasses. Go and put those on there. So we've got our spies. All right. And so you say, whenever I talk about the spies, you say Bond, James Bond. Okay, so we say our spies. Good job. Then we have our extras. And now these are messengers now, or actually our servants now are messengers. So he represents a crowd of messengers. So in the messengers, whenever we reference the messengers, you say, it's for the king. All right. And so because the messengers were for the king. So for the king. All right, so... So Rahab, hubba, hubba. Actually, I got to start with the spies. I just want to say Rahab again. All right, so Joshua, when they're going into the land, he sends some spies. Good job. Into the land to survey the land, especially Jericho. Okay, so they go into the land to spy out the land. You got your spy glasses. That's what those are for. So they go in to spy out the land, and they end up going to the house of Rahab, the prostitute. Hubba, hubba. Yeah. And, you know, because that's the place where you go. That never made sense to me. Actually, that the place where the prostitute's house would have been, that would have been more like an inn. There were multiple services offered, obviously, but it would not have been an uncommon or unholy place for the spies to go to. So they go to Rahab's house, and, yeah. And so the king sends a message through the messengers for the king. And so that to Rahab, send those men out. Oh, sorry, I'll let you do that one because I know you want to. For Rahab, I'll do it again. There we go. That you need to send out those spies. Okay, so messenger, you can come on over here. And spies, come on over here. Okay, and we'll actually here, we'll put you back here. And we'll act like that's like hay and stuff around behind it. There we go. So the messengers come to Rahab's house and they say. So the messengers, I didn't give you time for that. For the king, go to Rahab's house. All right. And they say, send out those men.
Send out those men.
Who were in your house today.
Who were in your house today.
And Rahab says, in her best Valley Girl accent. I have no idea what you're talking about.
Like, I have no idea what you're talking about.
You are perfect. They were here.
They were here. But they're gone.
You already know what's going on. So they went which way?
That way.
Okay, and so the king's messengers head off that way. For the king. And the spies were hidden, and they are safe. And then what happens, and we're not going to be able to do this because we don't have a window and rope, but Rahab, she lowers the spies out the window, and they go off to safety in the report. And you guys know the rest of the story. They sing the songs around Jericho, and the walls crumble, except, And I think this is pretty amazing. Except for the house where Rahab and everyone else who was with Rahab were. She was spared, and her family or whoever else was in her house was spared because of her faith and how she had acted. All right, scenario one. Scenario two. Come on over here, guys. Scenario two is really short. And then you'll be able to take off the wig. So the spies, come on over here. Which way? Okay. So the spies go into Jericho to check out the land, and they go to Rahab, and they're there, and then God sends the messengers and tells them the same thing told them before. Send out those men.
Send out those men.
Who are with you today?
Who are with you today?
And Rahab says, all right.
But they're in there.
And we don't know what would happen there, but they're arrested. The spy thing goes to bad. Maybe they never, you know, maybe they do take Jericho because God had planned on taking Jericho. Yeah, you can go on and take that off, Walt. But maybe Rahab's house was not spared, and maybe Rahab was not spared. We don't know because that's not the way it happened in the Bible. So, Walt, give Walt a hand. Give our Kaylee a hand. Awesome job. And give Terry West a hand. Thank you guys so very much. I think that is going to be memorable for many of you. So let's write this down. Faith. Faith in God should result in action. So coming into contact with God's word should result in action, but faith should result in action. James says, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if not accompanied by action, is what? Dead. Let's write this down. Truly caring for someone isn't just saying I care. It's showing that I care. Faith in God should result in action. And as James enters into the subject, he talks about caring for people. If you just say you care, that doesn't do anything. Showing you care, doing something, action attached to faith, that's when things get accomplished. That's when something happens. Saying is not doing. I oftentimes, at weddings, you know, when they come up and I'm standing where the music stand is, you know, and the groom's here and the bride's here and the father's just walked the bride up, and we practice this at rehearsal, and I say, who gives this man or who gives this woman to be married to this man? And he says, her mother and I do, or I do. And then they just stand there. A lot of times, like, well, you got to do it. You can't just say I do. You got to do it. And it's kind of funny because everybody's kind of frozen at a wedding sometimes. And there have been a lot of times where I've said, okay, you got to do it now. You got to give her away. This is the part where you do this. Saying's not doing. Just saying it's not getting it done. If you just say, I care about you, that's not getting it done. That's not faith in action. Showing it. See, words are empty without action. James says, but someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. You believe there is one God, good. Even demons believe that and shudder. Even demons believe in Jesus. Even demons believe. Even demons can have a knowledge. The difference is, what are you doing about it? What's the action that's coming from that? It is always wrong. Let's write this down. And I'm very cautious to use words as strong as words like always. It is always wrong to separate faith and deeds. It is always wrong to separate faith and deeds. An unseen faith is no faith at all. An unseen faith is no faith at all. Show me your faith without deeds. That is an impossible request, and James knew it. He was bringing that point to light. Show me your faith without doing anything. It's an impossible request. And we're not saved by works. We're saved by faith. But faith is connected to works. It's connected to deeds. Works are not the hoped for result of faith. It's not the hoped for byproduct. You can't separate faith and deeds. Works are directly connected to my faith. Take, for instance, baptism. Baptism, we would argue, baptism is not a work. It's not a work that earns salvation, would be a more correct way of saying that. Because if you're going to call it a work, you call it a deed. And you say, well, baptism is a deed. It's just something that you do. It is an action. But it's not an action that earns salvation. Salvation's a gift. Salvation's through grace. But then none of us would reduce baptism to simply an action as a result of being saved by faith. None of us would reduce it to that either, would we? So we're kind of stuck. We don't want to argue and say, well, baptism's a deed, baptism's a work. But then we also don't want to say, well, baptism's just an action that you do after your faith has happened. And that's because we have this understanding that we need to somehow separate faith and deeds. It's always wrong to separate, though. We don't need to because it's not in the Bible that we separate faith and deeds. We're not saved by the deeds, but you can't have faith without having deeds attached to it. They go hand in hand. Faith and action, faith and deeds, faith and works, they are one. Baptism, our first physical act of faith in our walk with Christ, is a deed that is in faith. They're together in that act. And I think it's very, very meaningful. It's very purposeful that God would tie those two together at the very beginning of my walk, at the very beginning of your walk with Christ, to help us to understand action and faith are supposed to be together. If we were simply, if baptism were simply a deed, then it would have no power at all. We would just get wet. If there's no faith in it, it's just a deed. It's just a work. It's just something you do. If it were simply faith alone, then why do we get baptized? Out of obedience? Even that's faith-based, isn't it? It's your faith. You're obeying. It's a faith-based deed. Baptism is it's not the only experience in our Christian life that follows this pattern. It sets the standard for everything that we will do from that point forward. James says in verse 20, he says, "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar?" You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. We saw that in scenario one. Scenario two, Abraham didn't do anything. Did he show faith? Was his faith evident? It wasn't faith because it couldn't be seen. There was no action accompanying his faith. Scenario two didn't happen because scenario one was an example of a man who acted in faith. His faith and his deeds were one. And scripture was fulfilled in that says, Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, the person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute? Hubba hubba. You know, we use sharp-dressed man, and yes, the beard was there, but I wanted to create a little bit of a teaching moment. Abraham was a rich guy. And he was rich in so many different ways. He was richly blessed by God. He was rich in faith. He was a man that the Jewish community, that the people that James would have been writing to, would have known about, even if they weren't from a Jewish background. Abraham was well known for being a man of God, for being a man of faith. And oftentimes when we hear stories about people like Abraham, and later in the book of James, he mentions Elijah, someone who we often look at and go, wow. And we look at figures like that and we say, I can't live up to that guy's standards. He was amazing. He was Father Abraham. Sure, he could do something like that, but I wouldn't be able to do anything like that because I'm not at Abraham's level. And so James says, all right, sharp-dressed man, you don't think you can connect with him? What about a prostitute who is a Gentile? Do you think you can live up to at least her standards? I mean, if she can do it, can't we all? I think it's James' point here in bringing up this severe contrast between these two. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. So let's write this down. My faith must direct my deeds, and my deeds must reveal my faith. My faith must direct my deeds, and my deeds must reveal my faith.